Let's open in our Bibles to John chapter 2. And wedding in Cana. A wedding. A marriage. Husband-wife. Now, we know that Jesus was invited. The disciples were invited. In fact, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she is somehow coordinating things at that wedding. And so that is a little bit of the background, but I think, you know, marriage, husbands and wives, getting together, the romance, falling in love and getting married. Well, I don't know if you knew this, but speaking about marriage, there is a new store has opened in Waikiki that sells new husbands. When women go to choose a husband, they have to follow the instructions at the entrance. Quote, here's the instructions. You may visit this store only once. There are six floors, and the value of the products increase as you ascend or you go up the floors. You may choose any item from a particular floor or may choose to go up to the next floor, but you cannot go back down except to exit the building. So a woman goes to the husband store to find a husband, and she goes to floor one, and the sign reads, floor one, these men have jobs. She decides, oh, that's nice, but she says, I'm going up to floor two. Floor two, these men have jobs and love kids. Oh, she thinks this is good. She goes up to floor three. These men have jobs, love kids, and are extremely handsome. Wow, she's impressed. So she goes to floor four. These men have jobs, they love kids, are extremely handsome, and help with housework. Oh, she is so impressed. She takes a chance and goes to floor five. These men have jobs, love kids, are extremely handsome, help with housework, and are very romantic. Oh, boy, she's tempted to stay, but is intrigued with what she'll find. So she goes to floor six. It reads, you are visitor 42,675,121 to this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor exists solely as proof that women are impossible to please. Thank you for shopping at the husband store. But the husband store was so popular, so successful, across the street was a new wives store. It opened, it had six floors as well. So it read the same instructions. So floor one has wives who are physically attractive. Floor two, wives who are physically attractive and have money. Floors three through six have never been visited. Moral of the story, men are shallow and women are hard to please. Doesn't relate to this text, but it's a funny story. And enjoy it. But here we come to John chapter 2, and we want to look at the first 11 verses because it is a wedding in Cana. And so let's look at the verse by verse. It says, if you remember, Jesus in chapter 1, a lot has happened. He's been baptized. He's been tempted of the devil for 40 days. He came back and he chose his disciples, baptized, and now we're in chapter 2 and the third day. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So the third day, actually the third day from the last event, and if you're with us, the last event was Nathanael, his calling and following Jesus. He had called the other disciples, but Nathanael was the last. And Cana, because Jesus was right there, Cana was Nathanael's home. You find that in chapter 21, verse 2. So that was his hometown there. It's about 9 miles north of Nazareth. So if you're at Nazareth, you go 9 miles north, or it's down toward, kind of toward the Sea of Galilee. Then you'll have you'll get to that area, and it's once you get to Cana, if you went 12 miles east, you'd hit the Dead Sea, or not the Dead Sea, but the Sea of Galilee. So on your maps are kind of good on when you come to certain towns, and when it says they go from Nazareth to Cana, or from Cana to Galilee and stuff, it's kind of good to get a kind of a geographical perspective of it. Now, it's interesting because if you looked online and you looked at the names of Cana, both Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church, they have the original site of Cana as far Cana, and it's 4 miles from Nazareth, 4 miles north of Nazareth. So you can actually find that on a map. They say that that's the site of this miracle taking place, where Jesus turns water into wine, where that this event takes place. But there's other ruins that might be the more probable ruins. And these ruins are about five miles farther than what the Catholics and the Orthodox Greeks church say they are. In other words, it's about 9 or 10 miles from Nazareth north. And that is called Kiribet Cana. It doesn't really matter exactly where the site was. There's a lot of tradition, and a lot of churches build on a lot of bogus sites. Some we just don't know where the site is. So if we ever go to Israel again and somebody says, well, here's the site of this happening, not necessarily unless there's some archaeological evidence that it happened there. And there is plenty of archaeological evidence for particular places. And we like to go to those particular places where the event took place. What we do find here in the scripture that we're reading in chapter 2 is there's no mention of Joseph, Mary's husband. We make the assumption, and which is likely the case, that he's dead at this point. And he didn't live to this time. And so Jesus, being the oldest of the family, he's now responsible as head of house. And so the family pretty much is dependent upon him. And so he's at that wedding as well. And you're going to find that Mary is going to depend upon him for something, and yet he's, in one sense, he's going to say, no, don't any longer tell me what to do. In other words, I'm not under your authority. But he says that in a very kind way. But first of all, weddings. Weddings were great occasions at that time where the two would become one flesh, as the Bible says in Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image. Now, this is interesting. It always struck me as interesting. God created man, the whole man, in his image. He created them male and female. He created them. So when it talks about man, male and female, there's a feminine and a masculine part of that. And when it talks about marriage, that is very important, because that marriage union, it perpetuates the human race and also declares the revelation of the image of God. Man, male and female. And you see, when you have a same-sex marriage that now is, you know, what we live under now, you have male-male, female-female, what it does, it distorts God's design, and it makes a sinful image of man's creation. That's man's creation. Is it any wonder? When you leave God, you're going to do all sorts of weird and strange things. So I think really we're living in, as Jesus says, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. I think when we look at prophecy, so often we talk about signs in the heavens, we talk about different nations, Iran, we talk about Russia, talk about a lot of different nations. But one thing we don't emphasize, which we should, is the moral fiber of society. That was a problem in Noah's day. It was a problem in Sodom and Gomorrah's day. It was such a moral decline that God brought judgment. And that's what we're seeing now in our society, and it's come so fast, unbelievable. So marriage, important, the man and the wife coming together. And notice verse 2, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. I think it's always good to invite Jesus to your wedding, don't you think so? As the Bible says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. You know, the husband, wife, and Jesus twined together. When you look at a rope, it's not just two strands. It's usually many strands, but three strands, because the Lord is involved there. Now, in the marriage of the Jews at that time, there was a one-year betrothal period, where there wouldn't be a sexual, any kind of a physical or sexual thing that would happen, but they would be living as a husband and wife, but not in a physical way. But they would find out if they could get along with each other, you know, and not just have, you know, a passion as being, you know, what they're living for. And then that wears off, and then they, you know, they get a divorce. So that first year was really a kind of almost like a trial, because they often marriages were arranged by the parents or a matchmaker, and then they would come together and they go, yeah, this is a good union. And so after that year, then they would have the marriage proper, and so then you'd have the celebrations. But it was so serious in that courtship or that betrothal period that if you go, you know what, we really can't, it's not that we can't stand each other, we're just not compatible. We can't live with each other. There's too much tension, there's too much strife, and so we're not going to get married. Then you'd have to have a bill of divorce. I mean, it was taken that serious, a bill of divorce. But when you would get married, then after the ceremony, in an undisclosed hour, which was really kind of mysterious, of the night, the groom and the groomsmen, the friends of the bridegroom, would go by torchlight to the house of the bride and declare, "Behold, the groom cometh." It's kind of like, "Behold, the Lord cometh." But it was the same idea. And then you found that as he came, he would take the bride, and there would be all sorts of great, because it would really be a celebration within that community. It wouldn't be something you'd go off and elope. They'd never do that. But you would have good things to say publicly, declarations over that couple. Then the bride and groom, they would be led through the streets on the longest route of the streets so that those people could wish them well and give them blessings, you know, as they would go through the streets. And then they would end up at the groom's house, and they would celebrate for 1 week banqueting. And the bride and the groom would be treated as king and queen in that house. They would wear crowns on their heads. They were dressed in bridal robes and be treated incredibly. So that marriage supper is very important, or that festival, time that we're seeing here is really critical. But notice what happens, verse 3. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, you see, at feasts such as this for a marriage, being without wine, the rabbis would say, would be without joy. So if you ran out of wine, that would be a big deal. In fact, Psalm 4, verse 7 says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when there is grain and new wine abound." So wine is a symbol of joy. And here you find that when the wine runs out, now don't think of drunkenness. I know it, you know, in the United States you have things like this and people get smashed. That's not the case here, because it was very disgraceful and downgrading for a person to be drunk and staggering around. Just wouldn't happen. Because the wine was not potent. It was two parts wine, three parts water. So it was a beverage in that sense. Oh, if you drank enough, yeah, you could get high, I'm sure. But that wasn't part of it. You have to realize in that time, there wasn't a real purification of water. So you'd have these little amoebas, these little bacteria in the water, and you could have some kind of digestive problems. And so wine could kill those bacteria. Remember when Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach and your many ailments? So obviously, you know, Timothy had some stomach problems. But the wine, it really spoke of joy. Now, the failure to supply wine was a hospitality nightmare. This was something that, you know, was beyond the pale. And a terrible humiliation for the bride and the groom, because it would all come back to them. Those that were at that wedding would look to the bride and groom, what happened? And it would also reflect poorly on the host and the caterers. You know, they're the ones that were supposed to supply, and then they didn't. And now Mary, a lot of the commentators say, and we get it from right here, it's thought that Mary was part of this planning committee, part of putting on this event. And so she goes to Jesus. And Jesus, remember, he had left home months earlier. Remember, he was with John the Baptist standing in their midst. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Then he came back. He was baptized. He called his disciples. So he was away from home for a couple months at this point. And a lot had happened. Baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. You find that voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You find in that temptation in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights as Satan came to tempt him. He was identified by John the Baptist as the one that he's not even willing to loose his sandals. He's not worthy of that. And then he calls his disciples. So here, you find that for how many years? 30 years or so. For 30 years, it was, you might say, the silent, the private years in Nazareth. You don't hear much from Jesus. I just wondered how it was with his family. Wouldn't it be cool to have a video of Jesus with his family? You know, and because he had four brothers and a couple sisters, at least two sisters. So there was at least seven in the family with Jesus. And you can imagine there's always cutting up and there's always getting in trouble. And you know, Joseph and Mary are maybe telling Joseph, why do you always do that to your brother? Well, he never gets in trouble. Yeah, because he's God, you know? I mean, I don't know what it would be, but it would be a classic thing to see that the fact that he was in the home for 30 years, private and silent, and now he's entering into a public ministry. Now he's going to be out there. Remember when Gabriel said to Mary, and Mary's been in waiting for 30 years. Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1, actually Bud went through this, in 24 to 34, but let me read this portion. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be? I am a virgin. And we know that the Holy Spirit came upon her. That which was born of her was the Holy Son of God. But realize this. Mary carried the stigma of being a woman who got pregnant out of marriage. She had an illegitimate son. That's the stigma that she had, that he was illegitimate. People wouldn't believe that she gave birth as a virgin. No, they would think that she got together with Joseph, and actually there was a rumor that she got together with some Roman soldier. So they looked really down on her. She had a reputation that was, hurtful to her. So you can imagine for her, for the last 30 years, wanting Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah and do what God had purpose for him, not only for his ministry, but for her, that she might somehow overcome this stigma. Because you remember when the Pharisees said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." You see, they were accusing him of being born out of wedlock, of being illegitimate. And so that reflected on Mary, and that's the stigma that she had to carry. So I would think partially her motivation would be in order to take away that reproach that she had upon her life. Not only that Jesus might reveal himself, but for herself as well. And then notice verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, that seems kind of harsh, but it isn't. Woman is a tender. It's a tender term. It's an endearing term. He used this same word when he was on the cross. He looked at Mary. He looked at John. And he said, "Woman, behold your son," looking at John. And "John, behold your mother." And John took care of her, until she died. And so what you're seeing is it is a tender term, and it literally means "my dear lady." And so it's not harsh. And when he says, "What have I to do with you?" it's a common conversational phrase that they would use back then. So sometimes when we put it in our language, we kind of get the wrong impression. But the idea is, leave me to act as I please. Let me act on my own. Let me act as I please. And there's a reason for that. He uses it to announce his independence from all human relationship, especially those who are near and dear. He's not going to follow the whims of man. He's not going to follow the emotions of family. He's going to follow what God the Father has him do in the exercise of his messiahship. Even his mother Mary is not going to determine what he's going to do. So the relationship has changed. And that's the idea, and that's the message that comes across here to Mary, and really to all those that could hear, and also to us as we read this. You see, all things, including family ties, were now subject to him moving to his hour. My hour has not yet come. And when you think of his hour, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about that hour that God ultimately has for him to die for the sins of the world. You find it throughout the scriptures. In Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, "Wherefore henceforth know ye no man after the flesh, ye, though we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we no man anymore. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we don't know a person after their old life of sin. Jesus had no sin. But Mary, family, Jesus is saying, you're not going to know me as you did when I was in the home, when I was then the head of the house, when Joseph died. You don't know me that way anymore. Now, the authority is God the Father, and that's my hour is coming. And that's the idea. I love it because I want to know people not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We had a fellow that he was a mentor, somewhat of a mentor to me, but then he backslid, and really bad. And yet he would show up at church. He left the islands. He actually owned some businesses here, and then he left the islands, but he'd come back. And he got into a lot of sin, but he'd come to church. And then I'd see him after church, and I'd talk with him. And he would tell me what was going on. And I'd say, you got to get back with the Lord. And I said, you know what? I don't know you after the flesh. I only know you after the Spirit. You see, I knew the example he was and how he ministered to me. I don't know him after his fleshly life. I don't even want to know what his fleshly life is. But I saw the Spirit and the work of God, you know, in him. And so whenever I would see him, which might be every couple years or so when he'd come to church and come back to Hawaii for a time and look over his businesses. But you see, that's what this scripture in Corinthians 5 is saying. We don't know somebody after the flesh anymore. We know one another after the Spirit. We talk Jesus talk. I mean, we're a new creation in Christ. Now, the first mention of his hour, as he says here, that my hour has not yet come. The first mention is to his mother here. The last mention is to his Father in heaven. Father, the hour has come. So when you think about it, the hour, what exactly is it? Well, a number of scriptures relate that. In fact, when he's in his triumphant entry, when he's getting ready to make that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, in John 7:30, they were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then verse 27 of John 12, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So in anticipating that triumphant entry, anticipating that as dying on the cross, he's looking to that hour. That was in his mind, his goal, the purpose that God had called him to. And then in John 13:1, when he was about to wash the disciples' feet, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then prior to his arrest in Gethsemane, in John 17:1, these things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. So when it talks about something like the hour, you go to the scripture and find out what it's talking about. It's talking about one thing. And here, let me, in the garden again, in Mark chapter 14, verse 41, he says, and he came to the third time. This is when the disciples were asleep, and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And Luke 22:53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. He's talking to those who arrested him. But the hour and power of darkness are yours. So Jesus is talking about the hour of his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, everything that deals with his purpose for being on earth. It's really an amazing thing once we know that purpose for which God has put us on planet earth. Maybe you're a mother, maybe you're a father, maybe you're a business person, maybe you're in the ministry some way, but everything that we do is to glorify Jesus Christ, no matter what your calling is. And when you know that, there's a contentment. You realize that whatever is happening here on planet Earth to me, it's to glorify the Lord. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. And so his hour. And notice his mother in verse 5 and 6. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there was 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, it's not that they lifted these stone pots and went and got water, but there was running water there. Running water, it's always running water for purification, not still water, not that, but it's for the washing of the hands, the eating utensils that would be washed, or maybe foot purification, or whatever it might be. It would be that running water. And so they filled these pots. And then verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. I like that. I think there's a lot of spiritual application here for us. And when we get to the end, I'm going to apply some things. Kind of a little bit mystical, but to me, they hit home for me anyway. I hope they hit home for you as well. But notice, filled it to the brim. To the brim. Nothing else added. To the brim. You can just see it, almost ready to overflow, but it's just right there. Nothing else is going to be able to be poured in. And then verse 8, and we'll go to 11. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor have kept, then that which is poor. They have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, it doesn't mean that, oh, wow, he brings the, you know, they serve good wine, and then when the people get high, they serve the bad wine because they can't tell the difference. No, it's not it. Have you ever tasted something, and the first taste buds, they just, you know, wow, that was good. But when you keep tasting whatever it might be, and not even saying alcohol, but you taste it, and then it just seems to, you know, it doesn't have that zing that it did before. And the idea here is something about this wine that Jesus created was far better than that first wine that they served. And so the head waiter here, he thought, wow, this is the good wine. Yeah, Jesus made the wine. That's why it was so good. You see, here's the demonstration. Water into wine in that pot? How did that happen? You see, all things came into being by him. This is a creative act. He is the creator. Remember in chapter 1, we talked about that. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the creator. Now, this is the first in the series of signs showing Jesus' glory. And that's the point. We're going to find that his glory is manifest through these signs. Some people don't get past the signs. Some people accuse him. They don't see his glory. And that's sad. You see, the Bible is going to tell us the very theme of the book that we mentioned in the beginning, but let's mention it again in John 21:25. I have it written down here, but it doesn't seem familiar. Yeah, that is it. That's it. "And there are also many other signs which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." In other words, we just have a few. If you have everything that Jesus did for those 3.5 years, you know, that he ministered, it was like one after another after another. It was like you don't see him taking a break. You just see those things happening. But now the theme of the book is John 20, verse 31. But these, all the signs that point to his glory, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it's all pointing to us to have life in his name, believing in him, his glory and who he is, and coming and giving our lives to him, because his life is then transferred into our life. That's why we're so changed from the old person to the new person, because Christ in us, the hope of glory. I never thought I could be changed. I never thought that. I thought, no way, I can't change. That was in my mind. And I suspect maybe God's, you know, maybe that was in your mind as well. But I think God probably just allows that in our minds to show us, well, yeah, Bill, you're not in charge. I'm in charge. If you're really honest with me, you trust me, believe me, you read my word and follow me, I'll show you that I will change you on the inside out, and I will give you my life into your life. What an exchange. What a trade. It's like given a brand new SUV for our old rusty skateboard, you know, that we're getting around on. That's a good deal. Now, what Jesus did, and I like this, he didn't do it in an auditorium in the midst of a bunch of spectators while the cameras were rolling. A lot of that stuff could be so phony. Such showmanship, such fanfare. I don't like that. I like it done in, you know, I like us to do things in private when nobody's there, nobody's around. We just do it. We do it because we love to do it. We love the Lord. We love the people. We just do it. And that's what Jesus did. It happened in a humble home with humble circumstances. The greatest work of God doesn't happen in arenas with spectators. It usually happens in the arena of life without spectators, just on the highways and byways where God just manifests his power through his people. That's the best to me. Now, let me go into a little bit mystical here, but let me go into what I believe are spiritual parallels that we can draw from the story here. Now, John may or may not have had these in mind, I don't know, but when I read this story and I look at this, this comes to my mind. First, we know that Jesus came to liberate people. He came to lead people out of the old covenant of the law into a new covenant of grace. You see, one covenant was harsh, very harsh. The law, legalism. It was written on stones. That's how hard it was. Written on stones and condemning and bringing sorrow. God's law is written on our heart, fleshly tablets of our heart. There's a big difference there. And the covenant that Jesus brings is merciful and on our hearts, and it's forgiving, and it gives great joy. I think we're seeing that in this story as well. Now, six, interesting, six is the number of man. It's the number of incompleteness, one less than seven. Seven is the number of Christ, or the number of completeness. Stone pots, it reminds us of stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Written on stone, hard surface. Now the vessels were filled to the brim, to the top, to the brim, implying the fullness of the old covenant. The Jewish law is now fulfilled. Jesus did that for us. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. And the new order is about to begin. You see, in its place, new wine of the gospel. New wine to be put in new wineskins. So, fulfillment of the law in those stone pots, water into wine, the new wine of that new covenant into new wineskins. You see, the Jewish law led rules of purification, although it couldn't purify us. Christ fulfilled the law and made a new way, which makes us clean, and that's by his blood, symbolized by that wine. And so now we're new in Christ. That's the first thing. It's kind of mystical. I don't know if you picked all that stuff up, but I have it written down here. To me, it speaks to me. The second thing is we're called earthen vessels. The Bible calls us earthen vessels or clay pots. Some of us are crackpots, but, you know, clay pots. They're common. They're ordinary. And need to have a filling. And when we do what the Lord commands, whether we feel like it or not, you see, he fills us. He fills the vessels. He fills the vessels with the water of his word. And what happens? That's Ephesians 5:26. And a miracle takes place. There's a change of life that's brought about by the Lord himself. That change that comes within us, water into wine, that joy that he brings to us when we're changed. I was such a depressed person before I was saved. Just a heavy, heavy, heavy. Boy, I'm glad I got saved. Probably be living in a cave somewhere out in the North Shore if I could find a cave. But yeah, it was just horrible. But you see, that new wine of salvation, that joy that God brings into our lives. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 61:3 to give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You see, he does all that in our life that he might be glorified. And so when we look at what Jesus did in this first miracle, there were those that believed and some that didn't. You see, you might be here tonight or, you know, watching on the web. You might believe or you might not. That's not up to me. That's up to you and the Holy Spirit. I mean, how hard is your heart? How far do you have to go? Down to the bottom. I don't know. Some of us have to go a long way down. But I would pray if you've neglected Jesus Christ and you haven't come to faith in him, and faith will begin with your repentance, honestly feeling sorry for what you've done in your sin life against others. Well, first of all, against God, but I suspect you won't feel that against God because you don't know God. But you do know what you've done against others, the deception and the duplicity and the corruption and the lying and the cheating and all that stuff. You know that. And there's a certain amount of guilt that comes from that. And you know that that has an effect on your life, and you know that your life is not what you've wanted it to be. It's not what God intended it to be, but it's going on the down low. And when you come to that place where you go, I need a change in my life. God, if you can change me, please do. And I know I'm a sinner, and I repent from my sin. And I know I've hurt others, I've messed my own life up, and I'm sure I hurt you, God. So you see, whatever it takes in you, you see, I don't know. I know what it took in me. I know that for me, it was almost like if you're God, who you're telling me, if I pray and he comes in my heart, he can change me from the inside out. Okay, I'd be a fool not to try that. So I did. I didn't have some heavy falling down and weeping and stuff. But some people do. They're so guilt-ridden, you know, when it comes to the fact that God loves you so much, He died on the cross for you, and if you repent and turn to Him, He'll forgive you, and they just, you know, they're just waterfall of tears, and it's great. Others, it's a little more subtle. You know, it's a little, you know, it's kind of a little more steps takes. Because the first time I accepted the Lord, you know, I did it, but I didn't think anything of it. I wasn't going to do the 10 things that I like to do the most, start doing the 10 religious things I'm supposed to do. Because if this guy told me that Jesus can change me from the inside out, okay, well, then that then do it. But I kept running into Christians, and I kept back this path, and finally it was like locked in. It was like, whoa, locked in. Yeah, that's it. So I don't know where you're at with this, but if you're listening on the web, I don't know if we're on, are we live on the radio? Are we? You radio listeners, you can pull the car over right now. But you just need to come to honesty with God, because He's honest with you. I mean, how much more honest do you think God can be by becoming a man, creating everything, but becoming a man and dying on the cross for a bunch of sinners that from our point of view, are not worth dying for? But God says, yeah, they are. And He does that. How could we hold on to our pride and our arrogance? And all this stuff that it comes against God, it makes no sense. Now, I can say that because I know God now. I've come around, but I, you know, I don't know where you're at, but my words to you might go, well, I don't know about that. You know, I mean, maybe you're thinking, I'm not ready. That's okay. Maybe you're not ready. I wish you were ready, because it's always going to be a step of faith. It's always going to be maybe uncomfortable for you to take that step of faith. You know, but it is a step of faith. Okay, if God is real, if God is God, then okay, I want what you've got for me, because I've tried enough in this life and it's not working for me. You just have to admit that. And then say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Come into my life and change me. I do want that change. So work that in me. For me, it took a while. You know, I must have accepted the Lord. Well, I at least prayed probably 5 different times, you know, in a period of a few months. And so for Danita, took her about a year. You know, because when she heard that I was a Christian, we were almost divorced at that point. We were going to a psychiatrist for marriage counsel, and it was just crazy. And finally, when I did accept the Lord, I said to this counselor, I said, you know, you've done your best. Thank you. But I'm a Christian now, and I know exactly what I did wrong and what I'm going to do right. So see you later. But Danita still wanted to go for another session or two. Find out, you know, some things. But it took her about a year to actually receive the Lord. So I don't know where you're at. Maybe it will take you some time. But I just pray you won't wait too long, because you don't have a guarantee on life. I have a lot of friends that died very young. And I have a lot of friends that I don't know if they died in their sins or not. But we just, you know, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. So that's the exhortation or the encouragement of the Lord. Let's stand together. Father, we do. I know I've just kind of gone off and talked a lot. But I would pray for people that are listening, and I thank you for them. Lord, just being honest with you, that we don't have it. We don't have it all squared away in life. And Lord, we need something more than what we've got. And you are it. And so I would pray for those that might be here in the sanctuary, those that might be at home on the web, those that might be listening over the radio. Lord, salvation, it is true, it's a prayer away, but the prayer is trust and belief in the one who died for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, shed his blood that we could be forgiven. And that is the first step. And the steps after that are to follow you, to just get in the Bible and read what God says about us. It's His love letter to us. It's how we're changed from the inside out. It's that filling up of those water pots to fullness, the water of the Word. It's the washing. So, Lord, I do pray that those that are hearing my voice right now, if they're willing and they want to, and they're serious, I pray that they would pray this prayer after me, or at least just acknowledge this prayer in their heart. And then I would pray, God, that you'd start doing a work in them, a work, the same work that you did in my life and in so many of the other people here in the church, their lives. Lord, it might take a short time, it might take a longer time. But Lord, I pray that this prayer would be answered by you. And just really saying, Lord, I do thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. And I give you my life this evening, Lord, and I say that I need something. And if it's you, Lord, I want to trust you. I don't exactly know how to trust you. But I pray this prayer with Pastor Bill and acknowledging that I have a need. And so, Lord, I do pray that you'd come into my life. You'd change me from the inside out. Lord, you'd forgive my sin. You'd wash me and cleanse me. And Lord, I pray that you'd make me the kind of person that you want me to be. And Lord, I do ask you to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I commit my life to you, and I ask you right now to fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.